Thank you, Norman, for reading the scripture, and I'd invite you to find that passage in your Bibles. I'm not sure what page it's on in the pew Bible in front of you, but we'll be looking at that passage, and this is actually the third part of what I really didn't intend to be a series. It just kind of grew into a series from one sermon. It grew. Now we're in part three. It's a different passage than what we're looking at last week. Thank you, Dr. Gaddis, for recognizing the 15th year service. I talked to Dave this morning, or he texted me. He's actually joining First Baptist in Middlesboro this morning. And I said, well, 15 years ago, we joined here together. It's been a good 15 years. I you probably heard me say how some churches treat their pastor kind of like a kitty cat, you know? Here, kitty, here, kitty, here, kitty. And then it's nice kitty, nice kitty, nice kitty. And then it's scat. So I'm glad that's not Lebanon Baptist Church. We have a loving group of people. I think the thing I've tried to establish in this ministry is just the importance of the Word of God, the delivery of the Word of God, whether it's from this pulpit or in certain Sunday school, through the Sunday school classes, just wherever. And I'll come to this later in how we sometimes inappropriately look for heaven on earth. And we see that acted out sometimes in the church in regard to different people. This letter was read to a pulpit committee. It's difficult to find another minister in this church was going through this difficulty, and the chairman, by the way, I was telling Collins earlier this week, 15 years ago, I said we were staying at the cabin the Bagwells loaned to us. Ronnie built it himself, but anyway, we were staying there, and I think the air conditioning went out or something. It's very unusual for anything to go wrong, anything Ronnie Bagwell built, but anyway, that happened, and we went and stayed with the Polks. And I remember staying up late for everybody to come back it wasn't called Distinguished Young Women back then, but whatever. And I remember sitting up late till midnight or so with Dr. Polk, and then seeing him get the morning paper and read it the next morning. And then we came here and joined the church. But pulpit committee was not finding anybody that they wanted. And finally, the chairman just had enough of it. And he formed a letter himself and read it to the pulpit committee. And it was, time for them to soul, a little soul searching on the part of the committee. So it really, he was, you might say, tricking them. Gentlemen, and I guess they just had men on this committee, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. So he's reading a letter to them. Somebody's applied for their position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I've never preached in one place more than 3 years. In some places I've left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I do have been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not good, though I still get a great deal done. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in large cities. I've not gotten along well with religious leaders in towns where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I've been known to forget whom I baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you. So the chairman of the committee asked them what they wanted to do. They were aghast. They said, what in the world? Of all the audaciousness of whoever would send to us in our fine church, I mean, a guy with a jail sentence can't even keep up records of who he's baptized. This ex-jailbird, he's over 50 years old. Who wants a pastor over 50 years old? Who signed that letter? And you probably already guessed it. The Apostle Paul. And that really does bring me to the text for today. Hope you listened as Norman read. He's writing to this Corinthian church. And if you know anything about the church in Corinth, it was a tough go for the Apostle Paul. They were merciless in their criticism of him. They questioned his integrity. They questioned his credentials. They questioned his technique in the delivery of the word. I mean, just everything he did, they were waiting for him to say or do something wrong, and they found things wrong. They even attacked his gospel. That's from the church in Corinth. It's a matter of fact that that happened. But not only is Paul facing those kinds of challenges from within, but he's also facing challenges from without, from the Jewish community, who hounded him everywhere he went. They knew that his gospel would undermine their religion. They didn't want to hear it. They attacked him. They beat him almost to death at least once. Not only was it from the Jews from the outside, but also from the Gentiles. And they also saw Paul as a threat to their religion and to their system and to their morality. And so Paul is up against it. And if you remember from his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 4, he talked about how we must comfort each other in the midst of our afflictions. And if you have your Bibles can look at the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, look at verse 8, and Paul talks about the affliction that he faced as a pastor. "We don't want you to be unaware," he says, of our afflictions that took place in Asia. We were completely, look at that, overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. One of the study Bibles I had said that thought may have prompted him to write what he wrote that we read today in 2 Corinthians 5 about what happens to Christians when they die. So Paul knew what it was like. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 7. "We have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Look at verse 10. "We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." And he says he's literally under a death sentence. At any moment, he could have been killed. He reminds me of the soldier. You know, remember Saving Private Ryan, where the first part of that movie where the boats, you know, open up and those guys just immediately face gunfire. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He's like the soldier. He's facing bullets are coming at him, and he stands strong, and he holds his ground. Now, he's facing death. And the question arises, how did he do that? I mean, if he's like the soldier that's in this furious battle, and he could die at any second, how does he face death like he faced death? What was his perspective? And if you'll go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and let your eyes focus on verse 6. "We are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." And then he says it again in verse 8. "We are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord." He's confident. That word can mean bold. It even means to be cheery, happy. This is how he faces death. And I'm going to suggest to you that this doesn't come from some sort of emotional high. It doesn't come as a result of someone patting him on the back and say, "Go get him." It comes from his awareness, his knowledge of where he's going to end up and what awaits him. He faces death with confidence. And you can too. We as believers can face death itself with this kind of confidence when we recognize something much, much better awaits us. The reality for everyone here today is we're going to die. You're going to die from some sickness. You may die from some disease. You may, it may be an accident, a car wreck. I mean, it's not a matter, I used to sell cemetery property, believe it or not, door to door, and I'd always say it's not a matter of if you're going to need cemetery property, but when and where and under what circumstances. Well, it's not a matter of if you're going to die. It's just a matter of when and where and under what circumstances. And that may sound a little morbid today, but death is going to come and take you like an unsympathetic landlord, you might say, who comes and gives you the eviction notice. Now, does that bother you? Well, think of it like this. If you're living in a slum, if I'm living in just one level above an outhouse, you see, the problem is we think that's as good as it gets. We think, man, this is it. But if somebody comes and they evict me from a sorry slum house and I get to go to a mansion, see, the problem is I don't realize where I'm going. But that's what our Lord does for us. That's a move up. And this is exactly what happens to us at death. And that's why Paul can face death with confidence. He knows there's a more grand and glorious something awaiting for him. So the disappointments of this life are worse than death. The depressions of this life are worse than death. Death is not something that causes Paul to sorrow. And that's why he's longing for death. And you can see your, you know, the central thought I wrote out there for you. We should have no fear of death because we live in light of an eternity that's far better than what we have and who we are. Christians welcome death. It's more of a release from living in a dilapidated slum. And so we're ushered into eternity. Now you remember this whole series, I started with three parts. There was the truth, and that had to do with the rapture, and the truth of the fact that the Lord is coming again. And then there was the comfort. We looked at that last week, and today's the challenge. And the challenge is dying well, which means how do you live well so that you die well? Two reasons we can die well. Two reasons you can be confident in death. First, we know that when we die, our next body is going to be our best body. Second, you know that your heavenly home is going to be your dream home. All right? So first, your next body is going to be your best body. Look at verse 1. You got it? I mean, verse 7. 5, verse 1. We know. Now we, he's referring to Christians here. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5:1, we know, so he's referring specifically, to keep that in mind next week when we get to the judgment, where we'll face an evaluation. For we, circle that, we, that's Christians, know. And he says know again down in verse 6. We know. So what is he, this is not something that he just feels. This is something that he knows. What does he know? What he knows comes from the revelation of God's word. So we, Christians, we know that, and then see the word if? If. What do you mean if? What's he speaking? How can you talk about, didn't I just say you're going to die? He's going to, but there's an if here. We know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, if, what do you mean if it's going to be destroyed? Didn't I just say we're all going to die? Does Paul not get that? You see what you, look at that carefully. Every word of Scripture, if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that means the words of Scripture are inspired, verbally inspired. They're all inspired. So why if? Why would he include an if right there? What's the if? Does he not think he's going to die? And this tells us that Paul is really living in the light of the rapture, of the second shout of the Lord to the coming here. So he's really thinking, I may outlive this. this earth. I may not die. I mean, the Lord may come, and there may be this shout from heaven, and I'll be raptured and brought into the very presence of God. So that's why he says, if. He's saying, if we may not die. See, his first choice, his priority went like this. You ready? Number one option for him was rapture. We talked about that last week. He says, I'm hoping that I'm living when the Lord comes. Can you identify with that? Have you ever had a day, you say, I'm just ready for the Lord to come back? I'm ready. Come on, Lord. Please, yes, I see the hands. That's his first priority. Second option for him, death. If I can't be here until the Lord comes, I'd just soon go ahead and be with the Lord. Now, can you believe that? See, but he's just saying, you know what? If I can't be here, I'm just ready to go. Now, he doesn't have some sort of fixation on death. He's not like Ziggy on, What About Bob, the psychiatrist's son, had that fixation on death and dressed in black and everything. You remember him? That's not what he said. He's just saying, if I had a preference, I want to be, Lord, come on back. A second choice would be, I'll go ahead and die and then be with the Lord. His third option is to stay here. He what he's wanting to be is in the moment. That moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when that last trump blew, and he wanted to go right into the presence of the Lord. Now, remember what we talked about. History, you know, is important to me, so I like to kind of the time frame. So here we're living, and then there's the rapture. The Lord comes back. We're caught up in the air with him, and the saints who have died, what we call the church age, they come back with him, and we get a resurrected body. We're going to get to that next. See, okay? So that's where he's talking about. That's what he's preferring. He said, I want to be alive when that happens. And then he says this earthly dwelling is destroyed. I like the other translation, I think that Norman used, it actually says tent. I like the tent. He says this earthly tent, if it's torn down. In other words, if we die, that tent is destroyed. If we're taken up in the rapture, that tent is replaced. We get a new one. He's talking about death. The earthly tent is the body. That's a marvelous way of describing it, a tent. In John 1:14, it says the Lord came and he came into this world and literally tabernacled among us. He put on an earthly tent for 33 years. In Acts 18:3, it says Paul was a leather worker, and that meant he made tents. So he knew all about tents. He knew their strength, and he knew their weaknesses. And he knew what one of the great weaknesses of a tent is. It's great to sleep in on a camping trip, but not in a storm, right? It has its limitations. And so he knows a tent is just temporary. And it goes, all the imagery of going back to the Old Testament days. You remember they moved about, the Lord's presence was in a tent or a tabernacle. And where they're told to move, they'd take up the tent and they would move until they came into the promised land and they built a more permanent tabernacle. And then the Lord Jesus came. See, he's the permanent tabernacle. And so all this imagery is in that tent. And what he's saying here is, I'm tired of this old tent. It's getting worn out, worn down. I want my new, perfect body. Now, he's talking about the flesh as being a beachhead for our weakness. It pulls us down in sin. It pulls us, we get tired. We just get worn out. And so he's not saying, I long for that perfect nose, you know. And he's not saying, I want perfect body tone, you know. See, if everybody's body's going to be perfect in heaven, it's not going to be a bodybuilding contest, all right? That's not what, we're not so crass as to think that's what he's talking about when he talks about this body, this perfect heavenly body. And he talks about that. And I won't take time to go all through it now in Romans chapter 7, where he says, who will deliver me from this body of death, subject to all the stuff that comes at us? And he says, thanks be to God. See, so he is saying, we're going to be resurrected and we're going to receive this new heavenly body. And that's why he says, I don't want to go, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be found naked. He's talking about not having a body. And we said last week, this is important because God redeems not only the soul, but the body. And I know some ridicule the idea of a resurrection. You think of a body. I mean, I mentioned last week about, you know, standing at the graveside where my father and little old brother are, and Lori's with the, you know, the ashes. That may work for that, but what about, you know, the thousands of years ago, you know, you're in the grave and the grass and the cow eats the grass and makes the milk, and then there, I mean, how are you going to bring all this? What if somebody gets destroyed in an atomic blast? How's the Lord going to bring all that back together? And here's my answer. I don't know. I know we think too much in the physical. I mean, I don't know. I look over at that little guy, and I remember not too long ago, his little sister, you know, I saw the sonogram. Now, how it gets from that, you know, to where a full-grown person, and I mean, how can I get from that to this? It's a shame, right? Anyway, it's a, wait, but I know if the Lord can recycle and rearrange, he can recycle all those molecules. And we will have a resurrected body. And it's just, he says we groan under this. See, nature itself, not just our bodies, but nature itself was tilted sinward at the fall of Adam. And Paul talks about that, and I won't go into all that in Romans chapter 8, but the whole creation groans. So this body that we're going to have is going to be imperishable. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be spiritual. That's all I can say about it. You can do all that you want to do. I mean, you know, Lori makes fun of me because I'm a vitamin junkie. I do all that stuff. No matter what I do to be healthy, to stay alive, one day somebody's going to preach my funeral. I may have it pre-recorded and do it myself because I don't trust preachers. But anyway, you're going to die. But the good news is you have a weight in you because of the resurrection, and it's all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a glorious, imperishable, perfect body. You're not going to be floating around as some nameless entity, some not going to be absorbed into the universe. You will be perfect. We await that. Second thing, your heavenly home is your dream home. Now, I know some of you may think, you know, if I could just have the dream home. And you're living in the slums. I mean, the wretched slums. I don't care how nice your house is compared to heaven and your heavenly home. Okay? So I know you've heard the, you know, jokes about the mansions and stuff like that. But the thrust of this, what he's saying here, is that you're in the presence of God, Jesus Christ, and that's glorious. Everything's made right. So look at verse 6. Here's the key here, confident. We know, see, that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We're not home. And then notice, it's important, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So that's why we're confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. What's he talking about there? Well, he's saying we recognize as Christians that while we're in these bodies, see, we're in exile. We're sojourners. We're strangers. We're not really home yet. And so we have this longing for something more. and that's a longing for heaven. Now, we want something better, right? Do you want something better than what you've got? Okay, so we want something perfect. We want the perfect job, the perfect spouse. We want the perfect church. There's nothing wrong with having those feelings. But the truth is, we can respond to those feelings in the wrong way. And we start looking for heaven on earth. And it's not going to happen. And so as I read that letter at the beginning, you know, from the pulpit, you're not going to find the perfect pastor or the perfect children's ministry or whatever, the youth or senior adults or spouse or job. Why? Because you're not home. You're not going to find, no matter how, you may think you've got your dream home, but something's going to go wrong with it. The air conditioner may go out on it or something. It's going to eventually be dilapidated. You are not home. So it's okay to have this longing for that. But you have to recognize it's not going to be perfect. And I pray for healing. But no matter how much I pray for healing, eventually you're going to die. Your body will die. You will live. So that's why he says we end up living by, see, if we're not careful, we end up demanding perfection here. We want heaven now, see? And so we start living by sight and not by faith. And we get irritable, we get critical, we start engaging in all kinds of behavior patterns that are not healthy. And the world looks at that and says, so what's the point of being a Christian? If you die just like everybody else and you are as critical and irritable and mean and spirited as the world, I mean, if you're just like any other club, what's the point? And if that's the way we are, what is the point? So we have to have a different perspective. It's not going to be perfect here. I'm looking to heaven for that, and I'm going to try to touch as many people as I can with the love of Jesus while I've got the time. But it's not perfect. Dr. D.A. Carson, who is a professor, scholar, also a preacher, says there was a time when Christians were known as people who knew how to die well. It was part of the Christian concern, he says, to be known as people who knew how to die well. And he talks about his church. There was a lady he calls Mary in his church who had cancer. And cancer came back and spread through her body. And it wasn't, his church was not a from the charismatic tradition, but he says they got together to pray, 287 of them, and they prayed over her. And Lord, we're in agreement. They prayed in agreement. They prayed for mercy. They prayed for healing. And finally, Dr. Carson said it was his wife's turn to pray. His wife had survived cancer, almost died twice from cancer. She prayed like this: Heavenly Father, we would love it if you would heal Mary. But if it is not your will to heal her, teach her to die well. She's going to die anyway, and so if the time is now, teach her to die well. Give her a joy of the Lord. Give her a heritage of godly faith with one foot firmly planted in heaven so that her husband and children will be stamped by it and will look to Christ. We don't ask that she have an easy time, but ask that she be so full of grace, people will see Christ in her. Amen. Dr. Carson says, after that prayer, you could have cut the air with a knife. No longer were the 287 seeming to be in agreement in prayer. His wife's prayer seemed to break the chain, like she let him down. In fact, he found out afterwards some of the relatives of this lady would have been content for his wife to go ahead and go to heaven first, so she knew whereof she was praying. But a few months later, Mary's husband called Dr. Carson and was desperate to talk. His wife's health was going down, down, worse and worse. He said the church had been wonderful, brought them food, and he appreciated that. But in that heated atmosphere, he said it had been impossible for him to talk about her impending death. She couldn't focus on eternity or talk about it, because there's so many people around her telling her that she was going to be healed. I still pray for healing, but we also need to know how to die well. Dr. Carson said this, I've got a quote for you, it's up there on the board. Well-intentioned, but purely informed brothers and sisters who try to deflect people from thinking about death or who would hold out the constant hope of healing keep them so occupied with matters in this world that they have neither the time nor the energy to think about the next world. They succeed only in robbing their loved ones of the enormous comforts of the gospel as they step into eternity. Whatever we do, we need to prepare people to face death confidently and to meet God. And we can't live faithfully in this life unless we're ready for the next life. One day you'll stand before the presence of God. You'll have a heavenly body. And maybe looking back 50 billion years from now, it'll all look different. But we're headed home. Chris Tomlin has a song, Home. This world is not what it was meant to be. All this pain, all the suffering, there's a better place waiting for me in heaven. I saw the movie Dunkirk this last week. In May of 1940, the German forces had backed the British and some of the French forces and the Belgian forces back to the sea at a place called Dunkirk, and they were picking them off like sitting ducks, and that they were trying to get out. You know, you may know the history. They kept boats eventually to come to save so many of them. But I mean, Dover, the safest harbor to get to, was only 47 miles from where they were, and here they were desperate. I mean, they faced death. And in the movie, the commander says to the captain, he's looking out to the ocean, all these soldiers, thousands of them lined up trying to get out, hoping to live. You can practically see it from here, he says. And the captain says, see it what? And the commander says, home, home. Can you see it? You have that feeling it's just not quite right yet. God planted that in you. He's called you for a better place. Take his hand now and let him welcome you home before you ever get there. Lord, thank you that by your grace and to your glory, you welcome us home where we belong. We are confident. We are confident because you give us confidence. We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just as surely as God resurrected you, Lord Jesus, you will resurrect us. And one day we'll be together in glory. As we come to your table and we take the bread and drink this juice, let it be a reminder of the wonderful supper we're going to have together with you. Oh, Lord, we look forward to it. Help us to sense home, home. So close, we can see it. In your name we pray it. Amen.